What a thrill it must be to win a gold medal. Is anybody in here a gold medal winner? I mean, for real, you never know. It could be. No? After so much dedication and study and training, expense and effort, time, energy, all of that, to receive this glorious award. Olympic events, of course, are usually incredibly demanding. Consider the biathlon that athletes are competing in this Olympic season, where athletes must first cross-country ski with all-out intensity and then suddenly pivot to stop and have calm, steady aim as they shoot rifles, both prone and standing at targets 50 meters away. To bring home the gold in the biathlon is quite a feat. In fact, little piece of trivia, the United States has never medaled in the biathlon, ever, in all the Olympics. It is the only Winter Olympic event that we've been shut out of. But if you're looking for something a little simpler, if you want to be an Olympic athlete and you don't want to go all the way to biathlon, there is a simpler option. You could consider training to be the third person in the bobsled. Third person. Because, with all due respect, they're great super athletes, but effectively, all you need to do is sprint for 50 to 100 feet. It's not me saying that. Jason Hartman, the strength and conditioning coordinator for the U.S. Olympic bobsled team, once said this in an interview. Honestly, after those 5 seconds, they're kind of just trying to stay as relaxed as possible while leaning into the turns. Right? So they're there for the launch. 5 seconds of effort could win them gold. So whether you're a biathlete or a downhill skier traveling at 95 miles an hour down the hill, or a hockey team playing 7 grueling hour-long matches, or the third man in a bobsled just trying to be as relaxed as possible as gravity does its thing, the medals are all the same. If you win gold in any of those events, it's all the same. 500 grams of silver, actually, I hate to break it to us, but they haven't been gold medals since like 1912. Back in 1912, they were solid gold still, and since then, the gold medal is just 500 grams of silver, still good, and then covered by 6 grams of pure gold. They have a melt value of about $2,500 these days. There are two very different yet connected parts to our text tonight. As we read it and go through it, honestly, it's sort of like a biathlon. You have, you know, the intensity of skiing and the race of, you know, these guys jockeying for position and then suddenly pivoting to something completely different, shooting. On the one hand, this passage that we read is about Christ adjusting the attitude of the disciples, which is dysfunctional at the moment. He's still teaching them how to have servants' hearts rather than trying to exclude others or lord over others or slide into that Pharisee mentality that sort of always draws a smaller and smaller circle around yourself for who's in and everyone else is out. But then alongside that lesson, which is so important, Jesus then formally discloses a remarkable truth. He takes the simplest act of care and hospitality, giving a cup of water, and he elevates it to be on par with a miraculous healing, the exorcising of a demon. He says, these things, both of these things, done in my name will be rewarded. Not just that, hey, it's a nice thing to do, and it's, you know, a good way for a Christian to spend their time, but he says, in the eschatological sense, in the end of all things, when the kingdom arrives and we are brought into eternity and ushered into Christ's forever domain, those who hand out cups of water are rewarded alongside those who exorcise demons and rewarded with rewards in kind, in the same way that the third man in the bobsled and the downhill skier or the hockey keeper goalie are rewarded. So let's look at verse 38 again. John, that's John of Peter, James, and John, the apostle, the disciple. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." Okay, there's a lot going on in this verse. from the words that are said to the actions that were taken to the context of what's been going on and the apparent attitudes that are revealed. We want to break it all down, but first let's grapple with the fact that this is one of those times where we are not exactly sure how this was said or the exact heart motivation behind why it was said. I know that I automatically come to this scene assuming certain things about how and why John said what he said when he said it. Did he say this because he was suddenly ashamed of what Jesus had just said in verses 35 through 37? To give you a quick catch up if you weren't here last week. Last week, they're on their way to Jerusalem, and they're traveling from Caesarea Philippi in the north down through Galilee, on their way to Judea, Jerusalem, Golgotha, the cross, right? And along the way, Jesus says, okay, I really need to take this time to specifically teach the disciples certain things that they're not grabbing onto. And he's telling them about his death and his resurrection and all of these different things. They're not getting it. And as they were walking along the way, the disciples started arguing. They were arguing over which one of them was the greatest in the group, who had the most power, who was the best. So they get to Capernaum, and they're in a house, and Jesus says, hey, what were you guys arguing on the road? Not because he didn't know, but because he did know. And he wanted them to understand that in Christ's kingdom, greatness is not about lording over others. It's about serving. He says, hey, if you want to be first, you need to be last, and you need to be the servant of all. And he used this object lesson. He brought this little guy who is in the room with them. The 12 were there with Jesus, but there were other disciples there as well. And he points out to this kid. He says, hey, come here. And he takes this little boy into his arms, and he says, you need to welcome people like I'm welcoming this child. Even this little child who in this culture is not very important, not significant, has no rights, has no intrinsic value in the culture, right? It certainly they do to us now by the grace of Jesus. But in that culture, you know, children were not celebrated, right? And so he says, you need to welcome this child and show gracious, compassionate hospitality even to a child the same way you would to a king, to a great scholar, to an important person. So that's just what Jesus said. So now John says, hey, by the way, and he gives us verse 38. So did he say what he said in verse 38 because he was ashamed by what Jesus had just taught them in verses 35 through 37? That if you want to be first, you must be last and the servant of all. So maybe John is convicted and confessing, oh yeah, Lord, we have not been doing that. Or could it be that John is trying to change the subject? We've seen this multiple times in the Gospel of Mark. We'll see it again, that Jesus tries to teach them something directly. They have other ideas or they have other concerns in their mind, and they just pivot to talk about what they want to talk about. That perhaps, as was so often the case, they weren't really hearing what Jesus said, and now John brings up this exchange expecting praise, expecting Jesus to say, great, way to go, you're protecting the brand. Or maybe John just didn't know what to think, that Jesus gave the teaching of verses 35 through 37, and then John said, okay, well, now that you mention it, we did this thing. Were we right or wrong when we did that? The truth is we don't exactly know. We can't exactly be sure because we're not told. Sometimes the Bible peels back what's going on in the heart and tells us what the motivation is. It doesn't here. But let's consider, you know, some of these things. First of all, we don't actually know when this interaction with the unknown exorcist took place. I always think, you know, when I read it, I find myself thinking that, well, they just came from confronting this guy, that it just happened, but that's not what's going on in the flow of the text. They're still in a house in Capernaum that night. They're in an official teaching session with Jesus where he has gathered them together and he sat down in the position of a rabbi and he says, okay, I have something official to teach you. And then as he's teaching them, they follow up with this question. So this happened, verse 38, at some point in the past. Maybe it was that day, maybe it was a few days ago, maybe it was a year ago. We're not sure because we're not told. But first things first, it wasn't only John who did this. He speaks for the 12 here. He says we, and scholars understand him to be saying that, hey, this was a group effort. We all went over, told this guy to stop doing what he was doing. And so at some point, they witnessed this other fellow. He was a stranger to them, but he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. Now, he, the exorcist, whoever he was, he didn't come to them and try to join the 12. He didn't come to them and tell them they should support him. He didn't come and try to buy the power of God like Simon the sorcerer does in Acts 8, very different situation. This guy is doing his thing, and then the 12 go to him and engage him. Now, this was a guy, whoever he was, he was a guy who clearly believed in Jesus and was being used by God. God had given his stamp of approval to this guy doing what he was doing. I say that because he was successful at casting out demons. The supernatural power of God was at work in him. There's a story in Acts 19. Where there are some Jewish exorcists. They're sons of the high priest, the seven sons of Sceva, they're named. And we're told specifically they're Jewish exorcists. They do not believe in Jesus. They're not Christians, but they encounter this demon-possessed fellow, and they try to cast out the demon, and they use Jesus' name sort of as an incantation, kind of like, an ace card. They said, hey, we've got this. We're using the name of Jesus. And in the story, the demon says, yeah, it doesn't work that way. I know who Jesus is, and I know who Paul is. Who are you? And then he messes those guys up. Like he attacks them, and they were unable to cast him out. They didn't have real belief in Christ. They weren't actually disciples of Christ. And so throwing the name of Jesus around like an incantation didn't do anything. God wasn't going to work through their ministry since they were not believers. But the 12 saw this guy doing his thing, and he was casting out demons. Not trying to. John says he was casting out demons. And they go over to him and they say, stop it. Stop what you're doing. You're not allowed to do this because you don't follow us. Did you notice that little detail? It wasn't even, you don't follow Jesus the way that we do. It wasn't even Jesus didn't personally call you to be a disciple or an apostle like he called us. It's you are not in our group and you're not under us, and so you're not allowed to do what you're doing. The 12, we know in this scene and in this setting and in this phase of their walk with the Lord, were still very worried about which one of them was the greatest in the group, what positions they would have over other people. They argued about it openly, but at the time, they also seemed to assume that the group had a special place above everyone else and that people would have to come through them in order to be signed off on to be disciples of Jesus, I guess. So they told him to stop. And I think there are two ironic elements here, at least. First, they had the audacity to try to forbid him from successfully exorcising demons when just a few verses ago, what happened? They themselves were unable to cast out a demon. That's what happened at the bottom of the mountain after the transfiguration. Jesus, Peter, James, and John come down the mountain. What do they see? They see the nine there unable to cast out the demon from a little boy. And they have to come to Jesus later and they say, hey, why couldn't we cast it out? They didn't even realize why they couldn't cast it out. Here's a guy who is successfully casting out demons. They say, you got to stop. You're making us look bad. And we decide who's allowed to do this and who's not allowed to do it. And a second, level of irony here, they say, we tried to stop him. Meaning they not only were unsuccessful in casting out the last demon they encountered, they were also unsuccessful at even getting this guy to stop doing what he was doing. So they think that they have the authority to lord over people at will, that they could look around and say, okay, I'm going to go tell you to stop because I've decided I'm the boss of you. But they couldn't even convince this guy to comply with their demands. So where's their authority? Where's their so-called position to be able to make these decisions and enforce these, commands on people? This was all flowing from a faulty human mentality. And this has been the theme for many chapters of the Gospel of Mark. that the disciples at this point in their walk with the Lord were struggling with a faulty mentality, and Jesus was constantly trying to adjust it, recalibrate it, correct it, tell them where they were not in line with his thinking, and they were struggling. And you can see the faulty mentality right from John's opening words. He calls Jesus teacher. It's not that it's the worst thing in the world, but something interesting is happening here. Jesus keeps referring to himself as the Son of Man, even just a few verses ago. And Peter has identified him as the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God. And John specifically had just been up on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus in his glory. And now here he uses a term that was usually only used by outsiders in the book of Mark. He uses this term that usually we see Pharisees or scribes or people who don't know Jesus using, teacher. I don't know why he used that specific term, but it exposes a faulty mentality. It exposes a skewed attitude, which we know the disciples were struggling with at the time. Now, a wrong attitude can happen to the best of believers, because there's a similar story all the way back in the Old Testament book of Numbers, only in that story, it's not what we're going to see is not that the person who's in the wrong is having a really bad attitude. It just is a faulty perspective that needed to be adjusted. So back in the book of Numbers, there's a scene where the Holy Spirit is going to come upon the 70 elders of Israel to help Moses in his administration of the people. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon the 70 elders of Israel, and there are two of those elders who didn't come to Moses when they were called. Moses had some, you know, hard interactions with people, and he struggled with the people of Israel as far as participation. They were always complaining. But anyway, these two guys had said, Moses said, hey, come because we're going to do this thing. And these two guys said, we're not coming. And so the Holy Spirit fell on them anyway, and they began to prophesy under the power of the Holy Spirit at their tents. So when it happened, Joshua, who was Moses' assistant, he says, Moses, my Lord, stop them. And Moses says, are you jealous on my account? If only all the Lord's people were prophets and all of them had the Spirit. And so Moses says, hey, don't worry about it. We don't need to stop them. In the moment, Joshua wasn't sure if what they were doing was appropriate or if they were allowed to do what they were doing since, you know, there were some issues relationally. And so Moses says, hey, Joshua, it's okay. You don't have to, you know, go to bat for me. Don't be jealous on my account. It's a good thing that the Spirit has fallen on these guys. So the question then is, here we are in the Gospel of Mark. Were the disciples of Jesus jealous for him when this guy was exercising demons? Or were they jealous for themselves? Was it that they didn't like how it made them look or how it might re-rank them in their own minds? The latter seems to be the case, that they were really worried about themselves. They weren't jealous for Jesus and you know what that might mean for him. It was about their own perspective, because their attention, think about this, their attention in this scene was not on the poor, tormented soul who was there. They're talking about a guy exercising demons. That means that there's a human being there, or at least one human being, who's being held captive by the devil, who's being tormented by an evil spirit. And they come upon that scene, and their attention is not on that poor, suffering, you know, child of God, you know, that individual who's created in the image of God. They're not worried about that person being freed from demonic possession. They're worried that this unknown exorcist follow them and fall in line under them. And so in this interaction, the disciples were acting a lot more like Pharisees than Jesus. What did the Pharisees always do? When Jesus was healing people, say on the Sabbath, they say, that's not allowed. We get to decide who gets healed, when they get healed, and you're not allowed to heal people on the Sabbath. And Jesus was always like, are you telling me if your son or daughter fell into a well on the Sabbath, you wouldn't get them out? And so it's all a perspective thing here. And it's a faulty perspective being held by the disciples, which led to this sticky interaction. Verse 39, don't stop him, said Jesus, because there's no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us. So Jesus uses the same verb when he says, don't stop him. He uses the same verb that is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint when Joshua said, Moses forbid them. And so Jesus is making this connection. He says, hey, don't forbid them. Don't stop them. Don't do what Joshua had suggested they do. He acknowledges that this man really believes in Jesus. He calls this exorcism a miracle, a mighty work. It's a specific term, the same terminology that Mark uses of Jesus' own miracles. And so Jesus signs off on what this guy had been doing. But now let's pause and consider sort of the implications of this straightforward thing that Jesus said. He says, hey, look, don't stop him. This guy clearly really believes in me, and whoever is not against us is for us. And interesting, the grace of Jesus, the disciples were using we and us to be exclusive, to cut out people. Jesus is still using us, even though they're kind of biffing it right now. And he says, hey, I want to include people as they follow me. And I want to bring people, I want to draw people to myself. I want to do a work in their lives, not exclude people. But let's think about the implications for us in our day and age, our own interactions with other Christians, particularly with those whom we're not in close fellowship, right? Other groups, other ministries, other churches, other believers who you may cross paths with or even interact with, but you're not closely connected with. Some Christians say it's wrong that we have different churches and different denominations, that all Christians should just unite and agree. And it gets said from time to time because it's easy to say. Things that make us feel bad about our Christianity are very easy to say. Let me give you an example. Who here would raise their hand and say, you pray enough? I bet nobody would raise their hand. Yeah, I pray enough. I pray as much as I need to. Who here would say, you know, you serve God enough, you worship God enough, you surrender to God enough as much as you should or whatever? We want to be careful. It's good to be exhorted, and sometimes we even need strong exhortation, direct challenge from the Word of God about how to align our lives, our perspectives, our attitudes, our words, our thoughts, and our deeds with Jesus and to obey what he says. We need that. But understand, whether it's a Bible teacher or a Christian book you're reading or a podcast, it's always easy to make you feel bad and make you feel like you're not doing what you should be doing, which then kind of impresses on people to keep reading the book, to keep listening to the podcast, to keep doing more, right? And so there's a difference between exhortation and burden, and you want to use the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart to tell the difference. Or if somebody challenges you, you know, with something, hey, you Christian should do A, B, or C, right? Use the comfort and the direction of the Holy Spirit to understand, Lord, are you correcting me? Are you leading me? Or is this person burdening me? There is a difference. And so sometimes people say, hey, you know, all the churches, it's wrong that there's different kinds of churches. But notice that what Jesus did and did not command in this situation. It's a pretty cut and dry situation. He said that they should not make themselves enemies of this man. Don't try to stop him, and don't think of him as an enemy because he's on our side. But Jesus did not say, go join him. And he did not say, have him come join us. And he did not say they needed to get together and make an exorcism program and figure out whose territory is going to be who, and all of us are going to go together, and now we're part of, you know, this together group doing the same thing. He didn't say those things. So listen, as we were following through this section, some of the baseline, boil it down principles we should be taking out are these, that as Christians, we are to be welcoming to one another, kind to one another, not combatants against one another, as far as in the church universal, all Christians everywhere. But there is a difference between a person, another Christian who is an ally, and one who is a partner, right? All Christians, if a person is genuinely a Christian, no matter what church they go to or where they find themselves on the planet, they're all allies with us, right? We're all brothers and sisters. But then there are only some that we partner with, right? In the Bible, it says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And the answer is no. If we're not agreed, then we're going to have trouble walking together. And so we can be allies with brothers and sisters who do things differently or have differences of opinion or interpretation on non-essential issues. There are a lot of non-essential issues. But that doesn't mean that we're all failing if we don't always partner together with every Christian or every church in our city, as an example. Here, the important issue is not whether we were plowing together in the same direction, right? The important issue was not all of you should get together and do these exorcisms together. The important issue is whether we are for Jesus or against Jesus, right? That is the dividing line. And there's no middle ground. Right? It is a binary choice, a one or a zero. There is nothing else. You are either for Jesus tonight or you are against him. In fact, elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says this same thing in reverse. He says, listen, by the way, if you are not for me, you are by default against me. There isn't any riding the fence. There isn't any in between. It is one or the other. Now, there are those out there who are not believers who try to say that they will come to Jesus before they die. This was in the news the last few weeks because Scott Adams, the creator of Dilbert, like said it outright. He says, hey, I think it was pancreatic cancer, if I'm not mistaken. He had cancer. He says, I'm about to die. I'm terminal. I'm on my way out. And he said, stop texting me about getting saved. I'll get saved when I'm about to die. Now, I want to pair that with, at the end, after he passed, his wife did indicate, hey, he prayed to receive Christ and he put his faith in Jesus Christ. Look, great, that's wonderful. I don't know. I wasn't there, right? So I'm not trying to say one thing or the other, but I will say it is not a good sign when someone says, I'll get saved on my deathbed. You're indicating that you do not believe or that you don't understand that a relationship with Jesus Christ is not just fire insurance, but it's meant to be a communion, an interaction, a relationship, a living relationship, a surrender to your King and your Creator and your Savior. There are some who believe it doesn't matter whether they consider the issue of Jesus here and now or just going to live life and I'll think about it later. But this is the principal concern of a human life. Are you in Christ? Do you belong to Him? There are a lot of other concerns in our lives. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, there are lots of concerns and situations and things we need to deal with. The most important, the most primary, the fundamental is, beyond all the other ones, is, are you in Christ? If you are not in Christ, none of the other stuff matters. And if you are in Christ, all of the other stuff falls into line. As you seek first His kingdom, all these things will be added unto you, and the Lord provides for you everything you need for life and godliness. Now, after we can say, yes, I am in Christ, then we start to learn to serve Him and to know Him and to understand our calling, and which includes welcoming others and learning to interact with brothers and sisters, even if they're not part of our little tribe, and to be in alliance or partnership according to God's leading. As we grow in Christ, we should be growing in the knowledge of what He wants us to be doing, but also growing in grace toward others who are called to other things. I shouldn't become more narrow-minded when it comes to Christian brotherhood, right? We can be very narrow-minded on the interpretation we have of the essentials of the gospel, right? In fact, we must be narrow-minded about that. But if we can say, okay, this person over here at this other church, they are a Christian. Let's start there. They're a Christian, I'm a Christian. Then I need to be not narrow-minded about grace towards them and brotherhood and, you know, brotherly kindness toward them. Instead, I should hopefully be growing in the spiritual fruit of what Paul calls the right hand of fellowship to other genuine believers. Verse 41, and whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. So, man, this is a sudden pivot from skiing to shooting, right? We were talking about, like, hey, don't go fight with that guy, this other exorcist over here. And he says, oh, by the way, I have something else to tell you. Turn and look at this over here. Jesus was not only talking about who is allowed to do the work of God and how we are not to lord over people, but now he takes a minute to expand what gold medal events are available in his kingdom. He says there, truly I tell you, and so we see this a lot in the Gospels, and sometimes it's easy to pass over, but this means this is an official heavenly policy. right? He says, hey, I am officially giving an executive order here. And notice how John had said, well, this guy was casting out demons in your name, and now Jesus talks about a cup of water in my name. He elevates the most basic act of kindness and provision, giving someone a drink of water, to be in some sense in the same category as a miraculous exorcism. Amazing. That in the kingdom, both are events for which you can receive a great reward. It should blow our minds. We should marvel again and again and again at just how generous God is. You know, he's the one that sets all the rules and sets all the parameters. And he says, yeah, the smallest service that you can do for someone, I'll count that. I'll give you a gold medal for that in my kingdom. The Lord is so excited to reward you in eternity. This came up in our studies through 2 Peter a couple weeks ago. Man, the Lord is not trying to withhold anything from you. He wants to lavish on you, richly provide an entrance for you into his kingdom, and then on this side of eternity, provide everything you need for life and godliness so that grace and peace can abound, multiply, overflow from your life. That's what the Lord wants to do. He so generously repays what we do for him. In some cases, even when we didn't realize we're doing it for him. So not only is he super lavish, super generous, in a different part of the Gospels, he's depicted as giving rewards to these people, and he says, they said, why are we getting these rewards? And then he's like, because, man, you fed me when I was hungry, and you gave me water when I was thirsty, and you gave me clothes and stuff. And they said, when do we do that? Like, they didn't even know they did it. And he says, oh, but when you did it to the least of these, you were doing it to me. So you didn't even realize you were competing in that event, but I'm rewarding you with a gold medal anyway. But a couple of thoughts about this closing verse are important. First, notice that the image Jesus is painting for them is people giving a cup of water to them, the disciples, the 12. He says, when someone gives a cup of water to you, they are the thirsty ones. They receive the cup. And so this is important that we understand. This assumes that there will be times when Christians, even apostles, will face difficulty, will face needs, even desperation. I mean, this is depicting like some, I have no water, I am thirsty, I need it, and someone gives it to them. In those times, in those times of desperation, those times of need and difficulty for all of us, one of the great provisions God has given to us is the church, right? There's a reason why God gathers us together into local expressions of the church universal, a local family of believers. It's so that we can support one another, strengthen one another, meet one another's needs. Christians are called to love our enemies, yes, and reach out to the world, yes, and that everyone around us is our neighbor in the Good Samaritan sense, yes, absolutely. But remember, we are specifically commanded to give care and attention and compassion and support to our brothers and sisters in the faith, near and far, to do the one another commands for each other as we gather together, that we learn to live as a connected body of Christ, where each part has its own function, has its own gifting and ability, but all the parts are becoming more and more conscious of the health or the hurt, the strength or the weakness of the other parts. Here the image is of a Christian helping another Christian with a cup of water. And the Lord says that this is a wonderful thing to do with eternal value. But think about it. It assumes that the one person is thirsty, right? It assumes that somebody needs a cup of water. If one of you came up right now and handed me a bottle of water, that's not super helpful. Please don't do it, right? It's not necessary. I'm not thirsty. It would be more of more distracting than a blessing. And so there is there needs to be a mindfulness. I give a cup of water to a person who is thirsty. It's exciting to know that even small acts of kindness or provision or hospitality are counted as rewardable in Christ's kingdom, but that means we need to pay attention to what is needed, what acts are needed, who is thirsty in our midst. Or earlier, while Jesus was talking about the kind of gracious, welcoming attitude a Christian should have toward others, Jesus picked a kid out of the group that was there in the room. Hey, this kid, come here. And it was part of his teaching. He's like, welcome this child in our midst. In the book of Acts and in the epistles, We don't just see Christians doing random acts of kindness to check a box. Sometimes we'd hear about that, random acts of kindness, and that's great. I'm not saying don't do any random acts of kindness, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here, random things to check a box. Hey, I started handing out water to everybody I see, Lord, so I better get a bunch of rewards in eternity. That's the Pharisee mentality. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. They made a list of a bunch of things to do, and then they would just check them off, and they say, God owes us now because we did the thing. We did the list. We had no real belief or compassion or love behind it, but we did the actions, and therefore God owes us. And Jesus had to tell them again and again, no, you don't have it right. In Acts, we see the church doing things like this. Certain specific widows were underserved. And so the church made a specific effort to serve them. Or in the epistles, we see the Jerusalem church was suffering with material needs, and so the Gentile churches sent relief money to them. Or we see Dorcas, she saw widows in her community who needed clothes, so she made them for them. In the biathlon, when it's time to shoot, you shoot at a target. You don't just start, you don't just spray and pray, as the kids say, right? You shoot at a target. You need your own eyes to look down the sight or down the scope, down the barrel, so you can hit center. That's where I'm supposed to put the bullet, on the target. And so rather than looking for people to exclude, which is what the 12 did back in verse 38, Jesus was encouraging them to look around at who they could serve. He said, that should be your target. Not telling this guy to stop, but your target should be, who can I minister to in the love of Christ? Who could they welcome? Who could they support? Some fellow Christians will be out there doing what they do, and we don't necessarily partner with them, but we want to be people who are looking around to serve in the name of Jesus. In our midst, in our church family, who might be thirsty in some way? I mean that figuratively or literally. Who might be struggling in a way that we could help or support if we only knew it? And all of us, it's incumbent on all of us as Christians to look around and look for the targets of service. Jesus was compassionately observant all the time. His eyes were open to what the needs were, the deeper needs and the more surface level needs. And he invites each of us to live with that mentality. And he throws in the wonderful revelation that, oh, and when you do that for someone else, you're actually doing it for me. And when you welcome that person, you're not only welcoming me, you're welcoming him who sent me, my Father. The disciples were worried about their prestige compared to this exorcist. Their target was to knock him out. Instead, they should have been worried about the demon-possessed person who was in their midst, how they could help them. Or it would be better if they were just looking for thirsty people around them, like Jesus had at the feedings, right? He said, hey, these people are hungry. We need to help them. And they said, oh, we don't have anything to help them. Send them home. And ironically, when we become the servant of all, that's what puts us on the podium in the kingdom, according to Jesus. He's like, that's exactly what you should do if you want to be first in my kingdom. As we follow Jesus and live for him and obey him, he leads us to people. People we can love and serve and bring to him. A cup given in his name, he says. It's welcoming someone in his name in the last passage. All that we do is not just about temporal physical actions, but it's all empowered by and attached to the gospel, about bringing people to Jesus, revealing Jesus, showing the power of Jesus through what we say, what we do, how we do it. It's not about our greatness. It's about his glory and his goodness. And as we go, we can celebrate other brothers and sisters who are out there also running their races, both near and far, because they're our allies, even if they're not our partners.